probably the best thing that's gone on in my life over the last several years in terms of ministry and development is this group of guys that I meet with. There's five of these guys who are from churches anywhere from about 1,500 to about 7,000. And these five guys, well, six with me, we meet about twice a year and just get together for maybe two or three days, talk about what's going on in our lives. Over the last 5 or 6 years, we've become really close. And so there's opportunities to talk about things that are personal and ministry related and training related. And just it's just been a great thing. I had the chance, this was the first time we got an opportunity to host this whole group. And it was just a few weeks ago. And I have a friend who has a pretty good-sized farm out near Chandler, and so we were staying out there, and I wanted to give them the East Texas experience. So one of the guys is from California. He teaches, he's a pastor of a fairly large-sized church there, but he also teaches preaching is what I'm trying to say, at Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. So he's a California boy. And I mean, he doesn't really get what East Texas is all about. And so I said, let's do something to my friend Steve. I said, Steve, let's do something that really gives him the experience. Let's take him pig hunting. So here's what we did. We got David, the Southern California boy, all decked out to go pig hunting. The only thing that's missing is that we never saw any pigs. You know, and he didn't really quite get it. You know, he said, why are we sitting by this feeder that keeps throwing? Shouldn't we be stalking these pigs? I said, no, it works a lot better if they come here to eat something. You just get to shoot them, right? That's the way it is. But David is a great communicator. He's a great preacher. He's a great teacher. Now, keep David in mind for just a minute. One of the other guys in the group is a guy by the name of Rick. Rick has a church down in the valley, and I don't mean the Southern California Valley. I mean the South Texas Valley of McAllen near Mission, Texas. Some of you have been down there. And since the time that we started meeting, about 5.5 or 6 years ago now, Rick's church has gone from about 1,500 people to about 7,000 people. And that church has grown not just from somebody getting angry about the music that was going on in their old church or the kids ministry that happened in their old church or because they got mad at somebody or because they didn't get what they wanted. You know, that's why people leave churches, right, a lot of times, or because the pastor was no good or whatever it is. But they're not leaving because of that. They're not growing because people are leaving churches. They're growing because they're baptizing new adult believers to the tune of about 500 per year. I mean, these people are coming to Christ like crazy down there, and it's an awesome ministry. So what Rick did was Rick brought Dave to come and teach a course to his staff on preaching and then to preach on a Sunday morning. So on the Sunday morning that Rick picks up David at the hotel, he drives them into the church, and as they're turning into the boulevard, which doubles as a driveway. I mean, this is a massive, sprawling campus. The boulevard driveway is about a mile long. And as they're driving down the driveway, Rick starts to go slow and just looks at David. And he says these words, David, I just want you to know that preaching at Palm Valley Church is a really big deal. Now, you got to know, we are about the most sarcastic group of five people that I've ever been around. And as David was telling this story, I mean, I could just see what I would have been thinking if Rick would have said that to me. You arrogant, self-absorbed, mega church pastor, you know? And David said, you know, but as he said that, I realized something. He was completely serious. And then it was, so he said, I didn't say anything. And it was silent for just a few seconds. And Rick said, it's a big deal because today at Palm Valley, people are going to come to Jesus and marriages are going to get healed and people's lives are going to be changed, transformed. Their direction is going to absolutely be opposite as it was before they started coming here today. And then he stopped again. And he said, and that's the way it is at every church gathering this morning. And so when I was driving into the sprawling, expansive boulevard, which leads us to the Lyndale campus this morning, I looked in the mirror and I said to myself, it's a really big deal to preach at Grace Community Lyndale today, as it is every day. Because today, people are going to get introduced to Jesus. Marriages that are on the rocks will at least have to deal with truth. And people's lives are going to be transformed. It's a really big deal. Today, our passage in our 52-week series is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And I'd like to start with verse 23 to give you the context of this verse, or at least a little bit of the context of this verse. I mean, this is the verse that speaks to why this is such a big deal, why gathering together as the body is such a big deal. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." See, Hebrews is a book of warnings. That's the book. Hebrews is a book that's a strange book in some ways. It's a little mysterious because we're not really sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people think it was Paul. Some think it's another of the apostles. But we're not really sure. We're not exactly sure what specific group of people received the first writing or the first letter. What we do know is that it appears to be written to a group of Jews who were dispersed from Jerusalem at the time of the persecution, right after Christ's ascension and Paul's persecution and Paul's persecution of the church, and then becoming a believer and a leader in the church. There was this great and massive persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, and most of the Christians who were Jews dispersed all over the region and all over the area. In fact, really all over the world. And yet, as they dispersed, they had these, well, Jewish heritage and history that really got in the way of them following Christ in a way of grace. And so what the writer of Hebrews does, what the Holy Spirit does through the writer of Hebrews, is give several warnings. And the first warning is, don't neglect the gospel. In other words, that you were saved by grace through faith alone and not by any of your works, and that the law is not what's part of saving you. It's actually what's part of condemning you. The second thing that he warns us about, or warns them about in this book, is that they should not have an unbelieving heart. That they've got to keep their heart soft, not let it get cauterized, not let it get cold, not let it get hard. They got to keep it soft and keep believing and having faith in the living God. The third thing that he says, I don't want you to stop doing, is to grow. Your relationship with Christ was not just a one-time activity that happened at your conversion. Your relationship with Christ has begun a journey, a spiritual journey that's moving you towards spiritual maturity, more like him. And then finally, as in our verse today, he says the fourth warning is, don't give up meeting together. Go back to verse 25 for just a minute. It says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Now, the word that the writer uses for meeting together is a very specific word. It's not just something that's kind of generic, you know. Don't just not meet with friends, or don't just not stop, or don't stop meeting with people who are Christians, or having breakfast or lunch. There's this really specific meaning. In fact, it's only used twice in the whole New Testament, this word. It's called episynagogue, basically. Epi is a word that means in addition to in Greek, and synagogue was the gathering place for the Jews. And what that word kind of came into context to mean was that there was the synagogue, this gathering of religious people, but then something happened to it. These believers, these Gentiles, these Christians came in, and now there is something in addition to just the Jewish synagogue where you heard about the Old Testament law. Now there is a new meeting of religious people founded in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, it's used twice, as I said. One time by Paul in Thessalonians to talk about how the church will be gathered up in the last day, when Jesus comes again. The second time it's used is here, and it does relate specifically back to this gathering, this official, specific gathering of Christians together, the church. Not just the church in general, but the church as a coming together meeting, like back in Acts chapter 2, where the church would meet daily for worship, for being engaged in the mission of the gospel, for loving each other in community through the word of God. That's the context of this particular passage. And what we're saying is that as the body, as the people of God, as members of this church, we're not supposed to forsake meeting together. We're not supposed to not come to church. Now, my wife's grandfather was a guy from London, and he was not a missionary, but he was definitely an evangelist in the way that he would do evangelistic meetings. And one of his favorite Bibles was the J.B. Phillips translation. Phillips was a contemporary of his in the 1940s from England. And the way, I love the way Phillips translates this in common language. He says, this verse means, don't stay away from the community. Don't not come to the community. And without being self-serving, I want to remind us of what my friend Rick said. Don't stay away from the community, because being here is a big deal. Now, again, I don't want to be self-serving, and I don't want you to feel guilty about this. This is not a message about you better come to church so that the seats are all filled up, so that we look better, so that the church is more, you know, it has more influence in the society, and we all feel really good about our lives. This is also something I think we need to clarify. We talk about being a church that is about being disciples and making disciples. And then we have three words that associate with that. This is what a disciple characteristically looks like, or this is what a disciple characteristically is engaged in: the worship of God. And what that means isn't just on a Sunday morning. It's that daily, moment-by-moment activity where I give my heart in obedience to Christ more and more every day. As a follower of Christ, every time I submit to God instead of let my own will rule the day, I am performing an act of worship. That's what Romans 12 tells us. And the more I do that, the more I worship God. And so we're trying to help people become these worshipers who give their hearts more to Christ every day, more to God every day. The second aspect of that is this thing called mission, where we're engaged in the mission of the gospel, taking this message of hope to the world, not just to the world in Mombasa, but also to the world that lives right next door to me. And as a follower of Christ, I'm supposed to be engaged in the mission of the gospel where I live, work, and play, but I also ought to be thinking about how in the world I can help Josh and Maggie or somebody else overseas to be engaged in that. That's the passion. Next week we're going to get to hear from Stephen Bauman from World Relief, the president, and how we as a church can be more engaged with the world, more engaged with people, the persecuted church who are struggling and suffering. How do we do that together? That's the mission of the gospel. And finally, there's this aspect of community where we come together not just to be good friends, but to be encouraged and equipped together to grow in the worship and mission of the gospel. But I bring all that up because I don't want you to be confused about why the church gathers. Please don't think that your Christian life is about going to events where worship and mission and community take place. You are not a follower of Christ. You're not growing. You're not being more of a disciple just merely by attending a worship service, by going to a community group, or by serving in the kids ministry. That's not what defines you as a disciple. What those things do is help you make worship, mission, and community a whole life process. I mean, your whole Christian life is about worshiping God, being engaged on mission all the time, being indirectly connected to other people in community all the time. It's not an event that you come to. So I want to just caution you that we're not talking about your discipleship in the sense that if you come to this, then you're good, because that's what we think in America. If I just come to the worship service, everything's good. No, there's so much more to that. If I come to engaged in the life of the church, man, I become more of who God wants me to be, a worshiper, engaged on the mission, and connected in community. So as I say that, I want to really come back to this place. It's not just about the activity that we perform here. It's not just about wanting this so that we feel better. And I don't want it to be a legalistic thing. Some of you grew up in churches. Some of you grew up in churches where the door, if the door was opened, you were there. And in fact, you heard people from the front tell you that if the door is open and you're not here, then there's something wrong with your spirituality. I want to tell you something, just as a sidelight. You know, for the church, as I read through Scripture, the least alive the church is when the church is gathered like this. The church is never more alive than when these doors are closed and the lights are off and we as the church are scattered throughout the world. Now, we can't be a good scattered church unless we have meetings like this. But this is not the end all. You know what? I think it's vital that you be here. But I've got a good friend who's the pastor of a church that has been doing a revival since January every Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night. Every week since January. I watch him drive out of his driveway every night at 5 o'clock and drive back in at 9:30 or 10 o'clock, and I think, I would go crazy. I mean, I like you people and all, but you know, that much. I just feel like you're on this wheel, and so it's not about that. You know, but there is this, there's a purpose for it. And so today I want to take a few minutes and I want to look at this question. Why should we not forsake gathering together? And the reason I want to look at that is I want to look at two questions. Why is it that we forsake? And the second question is, what would happen if we didn't? Or why we shouldn't? So the first is, why is it that we forsake? And everybody knows, I mean, even though we're a church that's growing, even though we have a fairly consistent church body, we still have an inconsistency, just as all churches do. In fact, it's interesting to read the statistics. And I know that statistics can, you can make statistics say whatever you want, right? But here's an interesting statistic. 20% of Americans go to church on Sunday is what the studies show. Another study shows that 36% of Christians, or 36% of Americans say they were in church last Sunday. So 20% of people in America go to church on a Sunday, but last week, 36% of them all said they were in church. Now, another study shows that that a regular attender, somebody who thinks they go pretty much every Sunday, actually attends church about 28 times a year. And I bet if you added it up, I bet most of us in this room would be somewhere between about 28 and 36. And, you know, 10 years ago, you'd be going to hell for that. You know, 50 was pretty much the marker, you know. That's totally a joke, okay? Some of you are saying, I told you we should be coming more. Yeah, that's right. No. But that's, again, you can make statistics say what you want, but I have some pretty, you know, interesting experience with that. A couple of weeks ago at church, I saw this guy who, now I've been here 10 years. I'm long enough now not to call boots cowboy boots anymore. I'm wearing my boots. I'm not wearing cowboy boots. I just have boots on. That's what it is. So I'm in this whole thing long enough to recognize a few things. And so it's been 10 years. And there's this guy who comes up to me and starts talking to me a couple weeks ago. And in the 10 years that I've been here, he's been there exactly 14 times because I counted every time, give or take a few. Just kidding, I don't count everybody, but let me just, you get the point. In 10 years, he's probably been there really less than 15 times. So that's one, you know, that's like 1.5 times per year that he comes to church. And I, over the years, as he's been gone, I've often thought, because I see him periodically out in the community, I've often thought, he doesn't go to our church anymore. And then he'll show up, you know, after a year. And just like every time, he hadn't been there in about a year, and he shows up, and he's acting like I know everything about his life. I don't even know what his kids' names are. I don't know how many kids he has. I'm not even sure I could actually. He was telling me about his wife, and I didn't recognize his wife. I don't think I know his wife. But here's what I realized. He thinks he comes to church regularly. And in 10 years, he's been there probably less than 15 times. I mean, here we have this people who are flippant. We as people are flippant about our connection to the local body. And why is that? Oh, man, there's so many reasons. I mean, you could list probably 10 of them. I'm only going to list a few. But, you know, think about how we've become more affluent in our society. Our affluence, and we're more affluent now than we've ever been as a culture, and every single person in this room has a certain amount of affluence to them and a certain amount of discretionary income that they have. And so as we look at that, we recognize that those things provide us the opportunity to travel more, to be involved in more entertainment, to be involved in recreational activities that produce distraction. And so we're less committed to all kinds of different organizations, but particularly to the church. I mean, nobody has to tell us that our kids have become our idols. I mean, my kids are now, we're empty nesters. Our kids are no longer a factor in our lives. We don't have any friends or kids or anything. It's really sad. Let's not get into that. But because we're making it. We're getting through it. Actually, it's beautiful in many ways. I mean, I miss my kids, and our daughter's home from college this weekend, and it's been really cool. But man, go ahead and go back when you want. I mean, that's, you know, it's beautiful to be, I don't even know where we were, but wherever we are, we're going back to it. Kids, affluent, you know, kids, they are their sports activities, their fine arts stuff, their educational opportunities, they pull families a lot of different ways. And so we recognize that those things, we're busy. We're structured, we're scheduled, we're overly committed, and we're holding our kids up sometimes as the gods of our lives. We think we need to give them every opportunity, and so we forsake the things that are significantly important. And again, I don't want to make this about a legalistic thing, because that's not who we are, and I don't think that helps. But we ought to be committed to the local body. There's another aspect of this is the idea of self-directed spirituality. We're living in a place where people have an opportunity to download a podcast or to create a playlist and have whatever spiritual experience they want to have. And again, these things are not bad, but what they do is they start to take us away. We don't feel the need to gather together. And there is so much significance when the body comes together. I believe a lot of people don't want to get too connected to a church is because when they get connected to people or things, what ends up happening, or people or communities, what ends up happening is people start to know them. And when somebody starts to know you, they start asking you these kind of questions that you really don't want to answer. And you certainly don't want to be held accountable to, and you don't want to have to deal with them yourself. Why would you let somebody else ask you those questions? And so you back away, you keep distant, you keep unconnected. I think we focus on maybe one aspect of worship, mission, and community, and we think that just because we have a little Bible study that meets with three or four people, that that's good enough, that that's the church. Now, if you have a home church, or if you have a small church, or if you're in a place where there's three or four people who gather together and you call that church, that's one thing. But if you're connected to a church like ours, you ought to be connected. We're going to introduce some new members after the service. And one of the things we're going to tell you is we want you to be connected to this body. If you're joining this body, be connected to this body. Not just for the sake of being a number or the sake of being given dollars to our offering, but so that we as a body can be connected together. I think sometimes we get disconnected or stay forsaking the assembly because we have this sense that our church attendance is somehow a mark of our Christianity. That somehow I was taught my whole life that if I come to church, that I'm good and everything's okay. And what you discover if you've done that very long is that coming to church with that kind of a motivation doesn't really do anything. And pretty soon you start realizing, what lie has somebody told me that coming to church is what gets me in a right relationship with God? I mean, I can sit there and I can act like it. I can sit there and I can think it's true for a while, but eventually it brings me attending a service and being accountable to a service. If that's the only purpose and motivation for being there, it doesn't last very long. Finally, one of the most interesting statistics about this is the lack of male leadership in the church causes people not to come to church. Now, I'm not a sexist, But I do believe, and we believe at Grace Community Church, that God teaches in his word that men are to be the spiritual leader in the home and at the church. And the reality is that while men in that spiritual leadership position are not, you know, above, more powerful, they don't have the right to abuse, or that doesn't mean that women aren't equal, or that they don't have a role, or that they don't share in dignity and equality. But there is a place for male leadership. And when male leadership is absent in the church has a tendency to be less, consistent in its attendance. In fact, a Hartford Seminary study showed that the presence of men in a worship service statistically correlates to the growth of a church. And on the opposite extreme of that, the absence of men in a church statistically correlates to the decline of a church. Why? Because God uses male leadership in the church to move the church forward. And somehow, men, in so many ways, and I love our church, and I think we're doing a good job with male leadership, but we have got to keep the focus. Men, in this congregation, we are responsible to be the spiritual leaders in our church and in our home. And too many of us have a tendency and a temptation to abdicate that responsibility to somebody else. Part of it's because our culture has so emasculated us. I was watching a movie. Vicki and I went to a movie the other night, which was a cute little movie, and I love this scene from The Intern that helps make my point. Take a look.
Look and learn, boys, because this is what cool is. How in one generation have men gone from guys like Jack Nicholson and Harrison Ford to...
Oh, boy. You get that? Here's what he said, if you missed it. How did guys in one generation go from these bold, brave, handsome, adventurous men like Jack Nicholson and Harrison Ford to guys like you? You know, I'm not going to point out any of the characteristics of what they had on or what they were wearing, because I don't even have my shirt tucked in, and some of you have beards. And anyway, the point is that I'm in the mood for love. That's bad too. There we go. All right. You know, the point is that male leadership, you know, we've abdicated that. And it's so strange. Hollywood has pushed us to be emasculated as men. And then when we get emasculated as men, at their leading, you know what they do? They mock us. That's just like Satan. Satan wants to teach you a lie about male leadership, and wants to teach you that you don't have the right to do it, or you don't have the wherewithal to do it, or you're not strong enough to do it, or you don't have the relationship with God to do it. And then as soon as you don't, he convinces you that that's true. And as soon as you are convinced that it's true, he pulls it out from under you and says, you're a failure. See, the church needs men to step up and to lead. And if men step up and lead, there is a consistent involvement of people. Now, so a lot of reasons that the church is inconsistent in its attendance. But why, the second question, why shouldn't we forsake it? If it's a reality, why should we start thinking about not giving up on a Sunday morning service or a community group or the life of the church? And I think these verses talk about three reasons. And I want to start with verse 25 and work my way backwards. Verse 25 says this: don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I think one of the first reasons that we need to stay meeting together from this passage is that there is an urgency in the days that we're living in. This phrase that he says at the end, as you see the day approaching, the day is that day when Jesus will come again. And that means that there is a timeline, and there is a moment that Jesus will come, and we'll have no opportunity after that There's this place of urgency because our eternity hangs in the balance with decisions that we make now. Now, don't get confused. This day that's approaching, there's tons of talk about the end times right now. The blood moon of September. Did you hear any of that stuff going on? I mean, there was so much conversation around this topic of what's going to happen, that we're in the last days. Let me just remind you, or at least teach you of something. When Jesus Christ was on the earth and he talked about the last days, he said that in those days there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and that you ought to be looking towards that day when I come again. Now, what we discover as you study through, and there's a lot of discrepancy on this. This is what I believe, and I think I can prove it from Scripture. But the last days, when Jesus talks about them, are the entire period between the time he ascended back to heaven and the time that he will come again. That's the last days. And what we have a tendency to do is to look at our world around us and see the immorality, or see the hurricanes, or the floods, or the catastrophes that are taking place, and believe that those are signs that the last day is closer. And I do believe it's closer. It's closer every day, right? It is. But the last days, when Jesus talks about those last days, are not the last days right before the day. They're the whole period between the time he left until the time he comes back. And so, we are in the last days, no doubt about it. Those last days could last 10 more seconds, or they could last 1,000 more years. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't think it's going to happen, but I have no idea, and you don't either, and Jesus even says he doesn't know, okay? But the issue is, what do we do with that information? What do we do with the fact that we are, in fact, living in the last days? What are we doing with the fact that there's this urgency that ought to come? You know, here's what Jesus is saying about this. And Paul talks about it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What he's not saying is that you ought to go to the survival store and provide your way to make sure that you've got everything taken care of and ready to fight off anybody who wants to come and get your stuff during the end times. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the urgency that we're supposed to have. There's also not supposed to be fear related to the urgency that we feel. Because some of us believe that we're headed towards this doomsday of Jesus coming back again, and if we could somehow turn our country around, if we could just turn America right back around to where it was 200 years ago, then we could somehow stave off Jesus coming back again, and we could continue in this life that we have, and we're afraid of what's coming. That's not our response either. We don't stockpile survival stuff. We don't fear what the future holds. What we do is think that this amount of time that everybody has is limited. Every single person you're going to come in contact with today is going to experience one of two things. Either they're going to die, or they're going to see Jesus come back. And here's what we need to recognize between that time. You've got that time to tell them about Jesus Christ. And when we meet together as a church, we are constantly reminded that this is an urgent situation. That's why this meeting is important. Not just because you can bring somebody here and let them hear the gospel, but because you need to be reminded that every single person that you're connected with one day is going to face Jesus. And they better face Jesus with salvation that comes only through the cross instead of condemnation, which comes through their own sin. It's an urgent matter. That's why it's so important. Secondly, look at verse 24. He says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You got to keep meeting together, because when you meet together, you get to encourage each other. You get to connect with people, and everybody needs connection. You know, I watch social media, and as I watch it unfold before my eyes almost every day, the search for connection and care and support and love is so evident, isn't it? Everybody wants to be connected. Social media it has exploded because of that need. CrossFit. I mean, all my athletic friends are now doing CrossFit. Why? Because it's an awesome workout. But if you ever go on just about any website that talks about their CrossFit box, they'll tell you that it's there to do two things: give you an awesome workout and connect you with people in community. Why? Because people need connected. You can't give up meeting together. You can't give up being connected, because that, then coming to church, being a part of the church, engaged in the church, because you need people to encourage you to live out the message of the gospel and to live out the worship of God in your own personal life. And finally, in verse 23, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. See, I believe that when we meet together, we're reminded of this hope. I would imagine by the end of the day, if it's not already so, the burn ban will be over. Not positive, but it looks like all, you know, signs point to no more burn ban. But it wouldn't matter today, because you can't burn anything anyway. But if we could burn something today, we could start a bonfire in somebody's backyard, and it could be this roaring bonfire. It'd be a beautiful sight. It'd keep everybody warm. And if you took out of that bonfire an ember after it had burned for a while, and you took an ember and you put it over outside of the fire, you know, for a while, it would do okay, depending on how big the ember was, how hot it was, how long it had been burning, that kind of stuff. But ultimately, out there isolated from the rest of the fire, what would happen? It'd burn out. We all know that. The other thing we know is that if we took that ember after it burned out and put it back into the fire, what would happen? It would ignite again, because there's something about being connected. When I think about the hope that Jesus Christ is, I believe it with all my heart. I've experienced it. I've lived by it. I've gained confidence from it. It's walked me through the most difficult aspects of my life. I have hope because of the gospel, and it's a truth, and it's a reality. But I need you to be reminded sometimes that it's real. I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. I don't know what tragedy I'm going to have to face. I don't know what struggle I'm going to have to go through. I don't know what's going to happen to my children or my wife or any of you between now and tomorrow morning. But if something happens, having been here with you today, I will have more hope to go through whatever God has for me tomorrow. And if I hadn't come today, I would have less hope. I'm convinced of that. Because I see you walking through struggles and difficulties and trials with your kids and your spouses and your family and your jobs and your finances, and you walking through with hope that what God says is really real is really real. And it encourages me. It keeps my fire ignited. It's important that we come together. It's important because we are in the last days. People's lives, their eternities matter. And we get reminded of that here. Reminded that what we do isn't just about ourselves. It's about this world that God's made us responsible for, to be ambassadors to them. And when we come and gather together, we are reminded and encouraged to be engaged in that mission of the gospel. When I come together, I get connected and supported and loved and helped, the community aspect of what God has for us. And I keep the hope alive in me. My friend Rick is one of the greatest leaders that I've ever met. In the years that we've been together, as I said, his church has gone from 1,500 people to 7,500 people or so. And so for him to tell our friend David that it's a big deal to preach at Palm Valley Church doesn't seem so outrageous. I mean, there were 7,500 people there that day. That's a big deal. But whether it's 75 or a church in China with five, it's the same big deal. Because we're in an urgent situation. We need connected, and we constantly need to be reminded of our hope, which is in Christ. Let's pray together.